Well, thanks for coming. We have a brief audience for the moment, at least. I want to thank Randy and the ASA for inviting me here, especially for Arnold. He told me about the conference, and I wouldn't be here without him. So I just want to reach out and express my appreciation towards them. And my area is in systematic theology, and it's actually feminist studies and gender. But in the last year, I've studied the subject of emergence a bit after being introduced to theological anthropology and in neuroscience and the subject there through William Hasker and others. Really, my wife is a scientist. I'm not, but I've always had an interest in the sciences, and so this is kind of my attempt at showing how this scientific phenomenon and subject of emergence relates to traditional categories of systematic theology. Theologically, inherently suffers from countless puzzles and problems in methodology. Anybody who does systematic theology knows that. There's no set standard. You read some systematics and they give up on prolegomena altogether. There's no first principles. You know, like Karl Barth and his work, he just goes. And so all theologians kind of struggle with that. Well, the natural world of science reveals basic principles and laws that are cross-disciplinary. And we've seen that in this conference a lot. And emergence may introduce such a kind of a scientific approach, something we can learn from the natural world and apply to systematic theology. And that's something you wouldn't expect from me. You'd think, well, you know, you got 3 degrees in religion and theology. You're going to tell us something about how, you know, theology applies to science. Actually, I'm doing the reverse. So I'm looking at the science first and then going into systematics. So we have to define what emergence is. What are we talking about? What is it that emerges? There's this whole debate, entities, phenomena, events, behavior, properties, attributes, relations, laws, or a combination of above, or nothing. Paul Oppenheim and others have said, you know, what we think is emergent today may not be emergent tomorrow. So it's an epistemological thing. There's, you know, that opinion, and then there's the question, how does something emerge over time? So you have the synchronic versus diachronic discussion, all or nothing or in degrees. We have this binary versus spectrum view, and then you have the subject of complexity. Is complexity emergent or is it a precondition for emergence? And then, of course, how often? Is this something special, like just with our brains and a human consciousness? Or does it happen all the time? And then, of course, the relationship of emergence to evolution and Darwinism. Is emergence distinct from it, supplementary for it, or is it synonymous? So you have all these different opinions in the literature. Well, I want to start really simple, because I don't want to assume too much. Pull out a penny and you read this phrase, e pluribus unum, this Latin phrase that means out of many one. And I'm not going to go into the historical discussion about that in American history, but it's not talking about just holes or composition. You know, if I have an orange and I have 2 or 3 more oranges and I put them together, I have a group of oranges. It's not really something new or different. But, you know, if I have a magnet that produces a magnetic field, there you have something very different. And so as the phrase goes, it's attributed to Aristotle. I honestly don't know where it comes from. The whole is more than the sum of the parts. That's kind of a brief definition of emergence, according to some. So to use our same example of a magnet, iron atoms primarily, or, you know, depending on the type of magnet and so forth, is considered the lower level, basal level, micro level, local derivative. That's all the same terminology different terminology that sort of means the same thing. And the magnetic field that emerges from the lower level is the higher level, or the global, macro, or emergent level. So this is standard terminology. And of course, the macro level may be the new base for another level of emergence. So you have this kind of layering. It's important also to distinguish in the subject between entities and properties. Those sympathetic to a philosophy, this is something, you know, very simple, but in the literature, they're constantly confused. They say, you know, you read, well, this is an emergent entity, and it's an emergent property. It means two different things. An entity typically refers to the thing itself, which has or exhibits a property. Right? A property is an aspect of an entity, right? Like color, like density or redness, right? Redness isn't really a thing, you know, like a which is what an entity is. So this is an important distinction because this is confused in the discussion. An example, table salt, NaCl, on the chemical level, you combine two atoms. They each have their own set of properties, but when they combine to form a compound, they have a different set of properties and that the base level does not have. And then, of course, you also read about phenomena, emergent phenomena. Well, that just means observed experience. And so we can observe and experience both entities and properties. So, you know, phenomenal emergence would include both ontological emergence and property emergence. Now, I know this is kind of confusing at first, and I'll bring it together in a little bit. So in my study of the subject, I kind of want to condense all this down to five features of emergence before we then get into discussion of theology. The first is macro-level properties, and that basically means that there's two levels. There's a level distinction. Now, it's possible that you can have overlapping properties. You know, the micro-level is organic, the higher level is organic. But to be macro, it has to have properties that the basal level does not. That's the distinguishing feature of emergence. Second, micro-level dependence. The macro-level entities and properties depend upon the micro-level entities and properties. Right? So we'll get into some examples of this. But you know, if you change something on the lower level, you know, if I didn't get enough sleep, brain is tired. Consciousness, which is, you know, I would argue is emergent, is slowed. It's different. It's changed because of that relationship. Third is self-organization. No centralized authority causes emergence. Rather, to quote from this text here, it is a process in which pattern at the global level of a system emerges solely from numerous interactions among the lower level components of the system. Moreover, the rules specifying interactions among the system's components are executed using only local information, without reference to the global pattern. When locusts get together and they form a swarm, one of them doesn't just say, hey, you know, we could really attack this animal, you know, if we just grouped together and worked and so forth. There's no centralized authority. It's self-organized. There's no reference to the global pattern. They're just following local rules. Okay, so self-organization. Fourth, emergent entities, because they exist, take part in cause-effect chains like all other entities in creation. One of the most controversial topics of emergence is downward causation. Can this thing that emerges affect the lower level? I would say, of course, because it's something. And anything to exist has to have some kind of, you know, a part in the exchange of cause and effect chains and so forth. Now, I avoid the language cause, and I just say effect because there's philosophical baggage there. But in any case, that's kind of what I'm talking about. Finally, a fifth feature of emergence is applicable laws. Emergent entities obey laws that apply to its level. Okay, the laws of traffic don't apply to me right now because I'm not driving a car. If I go and drive a car, the laws of traffic and so forth come into effect. I'm hesitant to say they emerge, and I'm hesitant to say that they're created. There's a whole debate on that and lots of articles and so forth. And I do want to distinguish them also from forces. You know, it's not comparable to gravitation and magnetic field and so forth. So anyway, these are five features of emergence. Now I want to, first of all, before we look at a graph, on how these are all played out in case studies. That's part of the title of this lecture, is how this understanding differs from others. We already talked about the emergent entities must not be confused with emergent properties. We talked about laws. See, novelty and unpredictability. Traditionally in British emergent theory, something to be emergent had to be unexpected. It produced unpredictable results, but that's very subjective. I would argue, in like Nancy Murphy and others, this really shouldn't have a part in the discussion. D, I reject unhelpful and superficial categories of strong and weak emergence. This is one of the most irritating things about the subject. You read one essay and they're like, okay, first things first, we need to distinguish strong and weak emergence. So then they give their definitions. You read another article, they do the same thing. You need another article, they do the same thing. And none of them agree. And what's worse is they present it like this is just common knowledge. This is just standard in the academic literature, that everybody's on the same page, and that's anything but true. And I could give you at least three case studies there. I have no dispute with synchronic versus diachronic distinction, and I don't say anything about the relationship to Darwinism. We just don't have time to get into that. So, okay, here's a big, nice graph of giving five examples from five different disciplines of emergence. We have physics, chemistry, biology, psychology, fine arts, economics. We have the base level. We have the emergent entity here in this column. We have the emergent properties, which apply to here. And then the applicable laws for each. So for example, a magnet, you have iron atoms, magnetic field. It has properties of repulsion attraction. It has applicable laws like the inverse square law. I mean, that doesn't apply if you don't have gravitational attraction, just like if you don't have an electrical circuit, the laws of amps and volts doesn't apply. So we could spend all day looking at all of these. But what we're going to do now is switch gears, having that very basic understanding of emergence, and go into theology. And I have four case studies that are comparable to the ones I just showed. Church, church offices, denominations, and the Bible itself as an emergent entity. In the same way that a swarm is emergent from locusts, doing their thing, following local rules. And so that's really what we're talking about here. So we're going to start with the church and start with the left side and move through it towards the right side to see how comparably these scientific understanding of emergence applies directly to Christian theology. Well, in Christian theology and in ecclesiology, we have in the scriptures this basic level distinction, emergence. We have this, we plural are the temple, singular, of the living God. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. You have all these metaphors in the scriptures, basically arguing that the whole is more than the sum of the parts. The base level would be Christians. The emergent level, of course, the church, this community, this organism. It's even put that way in 1 Corinthians. It's an organism. Micro-level dependence. If you don't have Christians, you don't have the church. Furthermore, if you change the properties of the lower level, you have changed properties of the emergent level. This is argued in 1 Corinthians. If one member suffers, all members suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And then it's, of course, diachronically emergent. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Happens over time. The church emerges over time. It's not this instantaneous thing. We'll talk about this a little more. Properties of the church. Turn to any systematic theology and get to the section on the marks of the true church. It's basically what's going on here. It's egalitarian. You have Galatians 3:28. It is communally sacramental. You can't do baptism in the Lord's table by yourself. Familial, it's a family, so now you have new relations, brothers and sisters. What about the laws of the church? Well, Jesus gives those in the great commandment, in the greatest commandment, and in the Great Commission. Of course, the implication is if individual Christians follow these basic rules under the influence of the Holy Spirit, then church happens. Like locusts form and follow basic rules, a swarm happens, it emerges. Of course, conversely, if Christians do not, there is no church. Often you talk to Christians, they have a very hard time saying, you know, this church is dead, it's spiritually dead. But, they do these things, they have a building, there's people, but it's not really a church. It's sort of this shell. And so this is perhaps one way of looking at that. You see this in systematic theologies. I'll just read a quote here from Thomas Oden in his book Classical Christianity. Christianity has never merely been a matter of isolated individuals being converted and voluntarily joining together to constitute autonomous voluntary organizations of believers. Rather, the body of Christ is called out by the Spirit by divine address. From the world, from the outset, is a corporate social reality. The church is from the outset defined as a single organism, a unified, interdependent, growing, organic body with every member depending upon the community of faith, made alive by the Son through the Spirit. As the human body is not formed by the haphazard collection of parts, but by organic growth of the coalescence of structurally united members into a single organism, so does the church emerge in time. He gives two properties, emergent properties, in that very language: ecclesial order, holiness, emergent holiness. Of course, sanctification is something that the church does, just like ant raids coordinate attacks, right? And the free market regulates its own prices, and those were examples I gave of emergence. And you find this in the works of theologians. Here's a couple different examples. Timothy Tennant: the church is not just the sum total of all the individuals. In George Ladd's seminal work, Theology of the New Testament, professor of New Testament there at Fuller, the ecclesia is not to be viewed simply as a human fellowship bound together by common religious belief. It is this, but it is more than this. So again, you have the same idea of emergence right there. A classic problem of systematic theology is when the church was established. You have all these different theologies, and this, to keep it simple, I just said A, B, C, D, E. The church began with Abraham, the Old Testament, or it began with Israel at Sinai, or it began with Jesus' disciples of the Great Commission, or it began at Pentecost. That seems to be the majority view. When you walk around, you ask the average Christian, when did the church start? Oh, Pentecost. You know, that seems to be popular. Or Paul and Damascus Road, hyperdispensationalists. They believe that. Well, the answer, from an emergent perspective, is none of the above. It's diachronically emergent. As Jesus said, I will build my church. There isn't necessarily a defining day. This is the hour of the day that the church started. But this occupies theologians for centuries, it has, literally. Not all theologians see it this way. My time's running out. I would give an example from Herman Bavinck, arguably one of the greatest systematic theologians since the time of the Reformation. It says, the church is an organism in which the whole exists prior to the parts. Now, how does that work? Don't have time, unfortunately, but... So I just wanted to make it clear that not everybody agrees with this ecclesiology that I'm presenting here. A classic tension also in systematic theology is between the church as organism and church as institution. Well, emergence ecclesiology mitigates this tension because of what it asserts, namely, the church is inherently an organism. Calling it an institution simply gives attention to its distinctive nature, its macro level. The church is not logically or chronologically prior to individual Christians, but the micro level gives rise to the macro level. It seems obvious. Church is distinct from individuals in base and has its own properties and laws, but it's not independent from this base. So Christians, therefore, I would suggest, can avoid the extremes between anti-institutionalism and individualism on the one hand, since the church is distinct and has its own entity that can affect individual Christians in the rest of the world, and the other extreme, which is domineering hierarchies, because the church is dependent on the conditions of local individual Christians. So you have this balance between every person is an island, and there are Christian groups who would assert that, sort of. Let's not be institutional. And then, of course, Rome, which is, you know, a supreme example of a hierarchical, top-down, centralized ecclesiology. This is acknowledged, interestingly, by Louis Burkhoff there in his quote. He says, they're related, but one is subordinate to the other. That's interesting, because Burkhoff is like a ripoff of Bavinck, and I don't know why they didn't disagree on this, but anyway. So, that's kind of one case study, very quickly, of how you see the idea of emergence in these kind of categories. In the theologians, I'm sorry for not doing more historical work. I know a lot of you would appreciate, well, go back to the early church fathers and the Thomas Aquinas and those bigger names. I know some of this is more recent, but in any case, I think the point is somewhat clear. 5 minutes, okay. Same examples could be given for offices, denominations. Excellent example of emergence there. Briefly, I want to go to the Bible, and this is something I could talk a lot about. Emergent bibliology. The origin of the Bible is one of the most hotly debated, important, and complex subjects in the field of Christian scholarship. It is a black hole. There are so many seminal works on the scriptures in the last 10 years. I can't keep up with reading them. The Bible, that is, comes from Latin book, and that means you have one book, cover, this idea that there's a collection of books, meets all the standard features I gave in the beginning of this presentation of being diachronically emergent. The worshiping community records revelation and prophecy, and the various communities compile and collect different documents into their canons, their lists. This is a standard way that biblical scholars and theologians refer to this subject. In McDonald's book, A Canon of Scripture, it yields over a dozen results on the word emergent, and the vast majority of them are referring to what we're talking about. Same idea can be found in these other seminal works. Find it, here's a quote from William Abraham and his work on canon. I'm not going to read that there. The point, though, he makes, canon is diachronically emergent. It's dependent on those who wrote it and produced it. There is a so-called top-down causation. The community gives rise to the Bible, but the Bible turns around and affects the community. And then, of course, self-organization. Canons were produced spontaneously from the believing community, not a centralized authority. And that's probably, if not the biggest debate in canon studies today, saying, well, this is a government project, and actually, no, Christians in their communities produce the Bible. So that's a big debate there. More quotes there. Kruger argues this in The Question of Canon. Properties of this. So-called canonical theology or biblical theology, it's a recent controversial discipline that stands between exegetical and systematic theology. It looks at the whole story, Old and New Testaments. As where exegetical is more focused, systematic is about a synthesis that's logical. So you have this redemptive historical hermeneutic. Typology, covenant theology, progressive revelation, all those ideas are tied into Scripture as canon. Still being debated, there's old covenant theology. What are the laws of this emergent phenomenon, of the emergent canon? Well, everything in the Old Testament still applies, unless it's specifically abolished in the New. You have old covenant theology, or just the reverse. Nothing in the Old Testament applies unless it's specifically renewed in the New Testament. And you have that debate going on in every possible variation. And so this is still being debated as to what exactly the law, and typology is really, talk about a wacky, it's like comparable to quantum mechanics in biblical hermeneutics. So I think some of these debates are somewhat artificial. Our view must give justice to the pluriform nature of the scriptures as much as the unity. And a lot of this comes from a perspective that assumes the books are binary, inspired, not inspired, God's word, not God's word. Textual criticism has showed us that really we can only have an understanding of the text of scripture in degrees. I would argue that the same is true in the canon, and that actually that is precisely how the canon has always been in the church. That's why there's multiple canons. If you go to Ethiopia, Syria, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Protestant Church, the Roman Catholic Church, they all have a different table of contents in their Bibles. That is evidence that when you have a change in the community, the basal level, you have a change in the emergent level. Again, it's the same concept, and it shouldn't surprise us so much. Well, I got about 35 seconds. That's what I basically... This view, then, of the canon, which has been extremely abbreviated, does not dismiss God's providential work in the creation of the Scripture. It does not suggest that the canonical books are authoritative because of church's actions. And it also recognizes Scripture's effect on the church and the rest of creation. But from an emergent perspective and self-organization, it definitely recognizes the organic bottom-up nature of Bible formation. So, conclusion, real emergence exists. When properly understood, it can apply to various situations in creation, including disciplines like theology. It can better help us understand debates that have plagued the history of systematic theology for centuries. And postscript, I'll just leave you with this image that there's a debate that the disciplines are emergent, that there's levels, the basic level of physics and chemistry, and you get to the more physiology, psychology. This is from one author, George Ellis, he gives this other one. So sociology, economics, politics is at the top. All depends on lower level theories and disciplines. What's interesting to me, of course, is that theology is nowhere to be found. Anyway, thank you for letting me speak.
All right, we have some time for questions.
In the case, for example, of locusts, the emergence that you get in social insect swarms, clearly there are simple rules which the locusts are following. And it seems to me that the emergence requires infusion of information at the locus level. So indeed, emergence doesn't mean you're getting something for nothing.
Oh, absolutely. I agree with that. I agree with that, yeah.
I was going to ask about your interpretation of that with the church sort of things you talked about. Do you think that there's an underlying information which is driving?
That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the information, so to speak. That's what drives everything, you know, the kingdom of God, and that's the base. Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. Yeah. Or you want to go ahead?
No. The Bible is supposed to be the inspired word of God. So how does that fit into your emergent?
My views of inspiration are still developing, but you know, there's always that balance between scriptures as you know, human document and as a divine document. I think. I agree with Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his approach to the subject, who said, you know, in the scriptures we encounter the living God, we encounter Jesus Christ, but we can't just ignore historical criticism or the origins of the Bible. And in my experience, if you want to be a good New Testament exegete, you know, I teach Greek, you're supposed to look at the original context, where the Bible came from, redactions, all these details about the text. But as soon as you go into the Old Testament and ask that, you're a flaming German liberal. You know, this is, you can't ask that. And you'll see in seminaries, they're constantly kicking out, dealing with professors who, you know, are getting too much into the sources and origin of the Old Testament. And that happens continually. So I can't really give you a fully orbed bibliology, but I'll have to leave it at that. So
perhaps one more question. Yes, go ahead.
I want to say I really appreciate the interesting way you've connected the biblical side of things to this question of emergence, but an observation of your question. Observation, it's interesting you have Phil Anderson up here, who you probably not appreciate as an atheist, being connected to the Christian discussion. It's great that you have a paper up there. More is different. In your definitions of emergence that you gave,
mm-hmm.
Nothing in those definitions, I may have missed something, but nothing speaks to this question that I think a lot of Christian scholars are using emergence to refute reductionism. All of these seem to be okay with reductionism. So I'm wondering about your perceptions then on the church and the Bible. How does reductionism fit in there? Mm. You obviously have an outside supernatural source that causes that, and Phil Anderson would not agree.
I don't know anything about Phil Anderson. I just heard the name 30 seconds ago, but that's a good question. Emergence, most of the people in the literature would say that emergence is kind of the other side of the coin with reductionism. A lot of that depends on a particular view of creation and what the stuff of the universe is, because when you talk about reductionism, what are we reducing? And so, honestly, I mean, people ask me, well, are you a monist or a dualist? I say, well, okay, there's God and there's everything else. In that sense, I'm a dualist because there's two things, and I'm a monist because there's only one stuff in creation, right? And then, you know, what are the rules of this one stuff, this monistic material, and is that purely reductionistic? I mean, I'm generally not a fan of reductionism at all because I don't think that, I mean, for example, when I talked about applicable laws, laws come into effect as things emerge. They're not necessarily based on more basic laws. I mean, everybody wants to say, well, math or chemistry or whatever is the supreme way of looking at things. And I think the same principle is true in theology. Reductionism has always led to impossible and unorthodox, you know, things, like with the incarnation. Well, it's just God, you know, just human, Jesus, you know. So, I don't know, I'll have to leave it at that. I'll just say that my ecclesiology isn't reductionistic. I wouldn't put it that way, and I'd have problems with that, so.
All right, let's thank Jim once again.